The Christian understanding of faith begins after, miraculously, his old boss, the bank president, knowing his record as an embezzler and the fact that he's been in prison and everything else, gives him the job. Now, the possibility for faith begins. For you see, the man knows what he is, or at least it's very difficult for him to avoid what he is. Now you can imagine this reformed embezzler in a small town, given his job back as a teller, standing there at the window. People come in, you know. There are three tellers. Which one are they going to pick? They're not going to pick the guy, you know, if they have any choice at all. They're not going to pick the guy who was an embezzler. Every little routine of examination of the books, every time somebody follows him into the safe, you know, the possibility for doubt that he really has the confidence of his employer, the acceptance of his employer, arises. Every time somebody passes by his window, you see, every examination is going to raise in his mind the possibility, maybe my employer really doesn't trust me at all. And so his whole existence as a teller back in the same old bank where he once was an embezzler, his whole existence is in a sense the struggle to believe that his boss really accepts him, full-fledged member of the banking community once again, against all of the little ways in which he can be robbed of the confidence in his employer's acceptance of himself. And so every time the customers pass up his window, he may want to seek out the president and say, "Do you really want me here?" And the president will say, "I have confidence in you." So the occasion for faith begins, in one sense, after the new identity of bank teller has once more been conferred upon this man. That's the kind of struggle between faith and unfaith that takes place in the Christian. All of sin, Luther can say, is actually unfaith. Doesn't necessarily mean, you see, not believing in the existence of God. Unfaith always means not listening to the Word of God, not believing the Word of God about me. There are all sorts of forms of not believing the Word of God about me. The most dangerous one for us, I suppose, is the religious way of not believing the Word of God about me. The religious way of not believing the Word of God about me was characteristic of the Pharisees. They believed in God, in one sense of the word believe. They surely thought there was a God, and they were convinced that he was on their side, and that all they had to do to usher in the Messianic kingdom once again was obey the 613 laws of the Talmud. And if everybody did this, then the kingdom would come. This was a kind of little closed world in which all of the realities were predictable and in which there was no room for the word of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That kind of religious unbelief is the sort of thing which the Christian struggles against. At least one of the ways. Now, the baptismal life, then, is the life of this kind of struggle to believe against the reality of unbelief and the evidence of the wrath of God. And it is in this situation, then, that it's possible for us to understand what Luther is talking about in the very last part of baptism when he says that baptism, or that the significance of baptism is that the old man, the man of unbelief, should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with his sins and lusts. Sin means then that we have capitulated in the struggle, that we've given it up, that we have surrendered. The struggle is over. Now, I suppose this again covers every kind of sin. What we usually call sin, and all of the religious ways in which we are sinners. But the sins that we do means that we have again become the victims of non-belief in the gospel. We have asserted ourselves, insisted on our own way. That's sin. The baptismal life, therefore, continually rehappens as confession and absolution take place. And this is, I think, what we really have to talk about if we want to talk about the life of the baptized person. It's a little difficult to talk about confession today because I think this is one of the things that has resulted from the cheapening of the gospel. So easy to be a Christian, you can glide into it with lubricated ease. So easy to be a Christian that we don't really want to talk about the hard things. And confession is one of those hard things. But let's see if we can't somehow begin to talk about what it means to live the baptismal life in Luther's own terms. There are six forms of confession that take place in the church, and it'll be helpful for us to recognize that none of them can exist without the other five. What are these forms? The first is secret confession. Secret confession is the sort of confession that takes place in my own thoughts, the privacy of my thoughts. This is where I say to myself what I am and what it is that I have done, which has led me to capitulate in the struggle against being a sinner and a man of unfaith. Secret confession can be confession to God. The problem with secret confession, of course, is that there is no such thing as secret absolution. I can confess in the privacy of my own thoughts, but I cannot absolve myself. I can recall for myself the words of absolution. I can meditate upon statements from Scripture or the Christian tradition, which encourage me to believe the forgiveness of sins, but I cannot, in the secrecy of my own thoughts, absolve myself. The second form of confession is the one that we are perhaps most familiar with. This is general confession. In the Lutheran service, general confession takes place at the beginning of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in which the whole congregation engages in confession. What is the function of general confession? I think it's important for us to ask this. General confession is sort of the church raising the flag under which it flies. That's its function. What we are saying with general confession to ourselves, to each other, and to the whole world that may or may not be listening in is that we are gathered as a company of sinners, and that the requirement for admission into this select company is that one become a sinner, or at least join in sort of flying under this particular flag. We do not say, in other words, first be good and then you can join us. First be good and then you can be my brother. But that we are the company of people who know our own lack of goodness and who fly under the banner of the goodness that God has given us in Jesus Christ. This is a general statement of our condition and the requirements under which we meet, and the flag of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is for sinners. It is saying, in a sense, to the whole world what the Pharisees accused Jesus of: this man receives sinners and eats with them. We say, okay, we fulfill these requirements. We are the poor, miserable sinners. This is general confession. And the general absolution has the same function in the church. You know, I used to think of this with just awe and trembling, that I would look out over a congregation of several hundred people, most of whom, at least in the early stages of a parish ministry, I didn't know, and even after you've been around for a while, you don't know all the people very well. And there I would sort of blandly absolve everybody of everything, you know. And if I would take these words seriously, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It was really a terrible thing, an awesome thing to be undertaking, looking out over these people and actually doing this thing to them. And finally, I think probably the only way I could do it with a good conscience was to recognize that this was, after all, a general confession, and the absolution was, after all, a general absolution, and that, in a sense, we were just sort of hoisting the flags. The reality of myself, the reality of the cross, these are the flags under which the service is now about to continue. The third form of confession is public confession. Public confession differs from general confession in that it deals with a specific way of capitulating in the struggle. But the location for the confession is still the whole community, the whole Christian community. The occasions for public confession when I was a boy were enough to make anyone want to put a stop to it. The only time there was ever any public confession in our little rural Western Minnesota congregation was when some girl was pregnant and wasn't married. And then all of the gossips in the parish used to delight in making her toe the line. The elders would deal with her, you know, and everybody knew what that meant. And one Sunday before the whole congregation, she would have to confess her sin. This was a terrible, terrible sort of thing. But I don't think we should let the abuse in its worst religious form, you know, in many senses, no people can be crueler to each other than religious people. But we shouldn't let this kind of abuse of public confession blind us to its need and its valid place in the church. Public confession is a way of being restored to the community where one has violated the whole community. Maybe a good way of illustrating the necessity for this sort of thing is to tell you an incident that happened to me. I had finished a quarter, and the end of the quarter is always a bad time. We have just one day between quarters, and because of the tyranny of the IBM machines in the grading process and handing out of report cards, we had to have our grades in by noon on the day before the next course was supposed to begin. And so I was under terrible pressures anyway. And then on top of this, I had heard that the assignments, which I had worked out with great painstaking care for the previous quarter, and which produced an appropriate number of papers from all the students, and which I had intended to use again the next quarter, that these assignments had been used by students the way students sometimes use assignments, and that the papers were handed on, even sold, to the next class to be handed in once again. Very little way to control any of this. Well, at any rate, on Tuesday then, when I confronted the new students for the new quarter, I was as hostile as I could possibly be towards them. I said to myself 10 times before I walked in, the student is the enemy, you know, and you better know it. I resented new faces anyway. You know, this is one of the terrible things. You come out of a parish and you get into college teaching, and every 11 weeks there's a whole new congregation in front of you in a way. And I just resented having to know a new bunch of students again, and resented having to work out new assignments for them to keep them from cheating and to get them to learn in spite of themselves. And I resented almost everything. And I really took it out. And in that first lecture to these kids, I just, you know, you are the enemy. And I said very humorous little things like, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him think. And all sorts of other nice complimentary things about students. And it was a mess. It was a mess. Now, fortunately, there were some fine Christian kids in that class. And one of them came up a day or so later, fear and trembling, you know, because you cross a professor and you're going to get flunked, or it'll be a blot on your academic record for life. But she really talked to me, you know, and said, what is this thing that you are doing, you know? This is, first of all, just bad for teaching. Who's going to want to learn from somebody who stands up and says all these things to a class? But, you know, you don't know us. You don't know that any of us are actually, you know, conspiring against the whole process of education. Maybe we're in this class because we really want to be. You've done us a great injustice, a lot of us, maybe even the vast majority of the people who sit in front of you. Well, this was a very good word to me, and it was a word that I really needed. And I think this was an occasion where a public confession was in order. Not the kind of confession, you know, which says, I had a lot of pressures on me, and there were a lot of excuses for what I did. But the kind of confession where it was simply necessary to say to a group of students, you know, I have done you wrong. I have ruptured what really ought to be the relationship between us. And this is the kind of way in which I gave up the struggle and became a public sinner and sinned against all of you collectively and the community that we are. Now that's public confession. And there are occasions for this, and necessary occasions. And it is a sad kind of a Christian community in which this kind of healing that takes place in public confession and public absolution, in which that can't go on. All right, then D, the fourth form of confession, is reconciliatory confession. This is, in a sense, public confession reduced to the one-to-one level. Reconciliatory confession takes place between the brother against whom I have sinned and myself. It's a single instance of what it means to be reconciled to the brother who has something against me. In this case, there is perhaps a double absolution. There is the absolution of the one who speaks for God, and also the absolution of the brother against whom I have sinned. Reconciliatory confession, kind of thing that takes place, I suppose, between husbands and wives and close friends who sin against each other, and otherwise in our one-to-one relationships with people. Then there is a fifth form, what Luther calls in the Small Called Articles the mutual consolation and conversation of brethren. I think this is the kind of thing where when we have perhaps been confronted with a great social sin in which we are collectively responsible and we despair, our own moments of depression, perhaps not so much about ourselves but about our world and about the church in it. And we seek out one another. Koinonia might be an excellent place for this sort of thing. We seek out one another. We encourage one another to recognize the problem in all of its dimensions and also encourage one another and bolster up one another against ultimate despair with words of the gospel and the good news in Jesus Christ. One might, in a sense, say that the whole of Holden Village is the occasion for this kind of mutual consolation and conversation of brethren. The ability to be honest here and yet know that there is not only the acceptance of the community, but that that acceptance is grounded in God's own love for us in Christ. And finally, and this is, in a sense, the one that's going to cause us the most problems, there is individual confession and absolution. I think I want to say at the outset here that individual confession and absolution is the only kind, in a sense, certainly the most important kind that the Lutheran confessions talk about. Luther's little section on confession in the Small Catechism, we, most of us, learned this when we were in confirmation instruction. Luther is here really talking about individual confession and absolution. Individual confession and absolution has its origins, I think, back, one could even go as far back as the letter to the Hebrews, in the problem that the early church had as it faced those who fell away in times of persecution. Could they be restored to the church? Maybe Professor Sanek could give us a great deal more into the insight into the roots of confession and its absolution in the patristic period. A lot of the origins lie in the monastic community. But I don't think, whatever the origins of the practice, that it should be judged solely in terms of its origins, but rather in terms of what the Reformation was able to make of it. Luther talks about it this way. He says, what is confession? Confession embraces two parts. One, that we confess our sins. The other, that we receive absolution from the confessor as from God himself. And no wise doubt, but firmly believe that by it, namely by the absolution, our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. What sins should we confess, says Luther? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those which we do not know as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the confessor, we should confess those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. Now, this little definition of confession has frequently been used to say, well, you know, only when you've really done something bad, then you should seek out your confessor. Only when you can't deal with a problem in any other way
when you have exhausted all other resources, then seek out your confessor. I think actually this is a great misunderstanding of what Luther means by knowing and feeling in our hearts. Luther is concerned, I think, as becomes evident already in the 95 Theses, that the whole life of the Christian be a life of repentance, and that part of the discipline of the Christian life is the discipline of engaging in regular confession and absolution in the presence of my confessor, who is the third party that represents and speaks for and listens for God in this instance. Here I think we really begin to understand the most profound dimension of the word of Jesus that is used as the institution of baptism. He says, make disciples. And remember, his definition of a disciple, a follower, is one who denies himself and takes up the cross and follows. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching, you see, to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, what is this teaching that is supposed to take place? The teaching here doesn't mean, you know, first we baptize them and then we pour into their heads all the dogmas that Christians are supposed to believe in order to be Christians in good standing. No, the teaching that goes with the making of disciples is the way in which the whole Christian community, parents, godparents, ministers and educators, Sunday school teachers agencies, the whole Christian community combines around each of its baptized members to help them engage in that kind of examination that produces repentance. Now, what makes this possible? Terrible thing, really, to say what you are. Terrible thing to see yourself as you really are. What makes it possible? The new identity that is conferred upon us in Jesus Christ is really what frees us from all of the self-deception in which we engage about ourselves. Psychologically, none of us are really finally honest with ourselves. We always have some last remnant of the self-image with which we live that really isn't true to reality. But we come closest. At least we ought to come closest to seeing ourselves as we are when we have received the acceptance, the approval, the new identity that is ours in Jesus Christ. And this is why Luther can say in the Large Catechism, where he has a magnificent section called A Brief Exhortation to Confession, that if we really understand what confession is all about, that it is not a means for achieving God's forgiveness, but that it results from the acceptance and the forgiveness which is already ours, then, he says, we'll run 100 miles to confession. For there we will find the death and the resurrection that is ours in Jesus Christ. What keeps us, then, from making use of this final form of confession? Bonhoeffer has some marvelous words to say here. He talks, first of all, about sin and loneliness. Very difficult to be a sinner in the church. I mentioned this last Friday in connection with ministers. You know, the whole Protestant concept of the ministry makes it practically impossible for a clergyman to be a sinner. Because if he is, then he loses all his authority. So, in a sense, we are already have two strikes against us because we have to hide our sins from the whole community, and it's easier to do this if we start by hiding our sins from ourselves. But for the layman, too, it's very difficult to be a sinner in the community. Bonhoeffer points out that this is, in a sense, part of really what it is to be a sinner. Sin breaks community, for sin always has to have a man alone. This is why in the New Testament sin and darkness are associated with each other. Only the light, as Leo read in one of the sections from George MacDonald with which he began a lecture, only the light knows both itself and darkness. So sin and loneliness belong together. Sin wants a man to be alone. This is why individual confession and individual absolution are the most appropriate forms for this sacrament. Baptism in the same way is individual as opposed to the Lord's Supper, which is communal. Baptism finds a man as a sinner and therefore finds him alone in the same way sin always alienates me from community. I think this was the central thing of this very fine Vespers that we had on Tuesday evening. Now, the function then of absolution is to restore me to the community, to say, join the company of sinners. If confession lets me be what I am, absolution restores me to community. But the most important thing, I think, that Bonhoeffer points out is that confession and absolution opens me up to the great certainty of the Word of God about me. Bonhoeffer asks, if I engage only in the sort of secret confession between myself and God in my own thoughts, am I really confessing to God? I may be, but how do I know? Because it's very easy for me to practice a form of massive self-deception and really only to be confessing to myself. I once saw an Alec Guinness movie. This was the great rage, I guess, before Peter Sellers movies. And Peter Sellers was the great rage before James Bond movies. Now, this is the way we have to work back through the generations. Alec Guinness is already three generations away, like 15 years. And Guinness played in a movie called The Man in the White Suit, a very delightful comedy. And he's a poor, downtrodden chemist. And you build up all sorts of sympathy for the guy, how he gets clobbered by his co-workers and his boss and everything else. And finally, in one magnificent scene, the mouse roars. And there you see Guinness really telling off the boss, you know. Furthermore, you know, I demand, and even if you give it all to me, I quit. And the camera shifts slightly, and you see that he's not actually talking to the boss at all. He's in the men's john, and he's talking to the mirror. You see, now, this is the sort of thing. It's awfully easy to say, you know, I demand and I demand when the boss is not there. And Bonhoeffer raises this question. He says, if we find it easier to confess in the secrecy of our hearts and thoughts to God rather than to make our confession before another sinful human being, one might really ask at this point, are we confessing to God? For if it's easier to do this in our thoughts than before a fellow sinner, maybe we are really in the sort of spiritual men's john, talking to the mirror instead of to the God who is the absolutely holy and the total enemy of all that is sinful and disruptive in his creation. Where do I know certainty, therefore, Bonhoeffer says? I know certainty only in the presence of the brother. That's why God has given me the brother. For no other reason has God given me the brother than to confront me certainly with what I am. And therefore, the point of confession, says Bonhoeffer, is to be crucified, to have my pride broken, to be identified with sinners the way Jesus was. The individual who hears my confession hears it as if he were the whole public before whom my sin needs to be brought to light, needs to be exposed, and thus destroyed. The death which one dies daily in repentance finds its focus in the little dying that takes place before the brother. In my first congregation, I taught about confession. Very easy to teach about it, you know, to a class of catechumens. And I always concluded piously by saying, now, if you ever want to go to confession, I'm always ready. Nobody ever came. So in my second parish, I decided, you know, that this is the worst form of intellectualism. This just encourages all of the things that Orthodox Lutheranism, on which Orthodox Lutheranism went astray. It's interesting to me that in the Missouri Synod Catechism, and the Missouri Synod has the reputation for the greatest orthodoxy, and I'm all for orthodoxy, I really am. I'd lose my job if I weren't. The orthodox mentality or approach is, in a sense, intellectual. This was made evident to me by the way in which our catechism has a fine section on the doctrine about confession and absolution, and it omits the whole point for the doctrine in Luther's small catechism, namely his form for actually practicing private confession and absolution. So we have all the right doctrine about it, and nobody does anything. You know, hardly anybody ever goes to confession. This encourages an intellectualizing of Christianity, that if you believe the right doctrines, you've got it made, it isn't a matter of doing something. Well, Luther didn't have this in mind at all. For Luther, the whole point of learning about confession was to do it. So I had a confirmation class, and I taught them as the guts of the course to examine themselves and then actually to engage in confession. Half an hour before confirmation instruction was the time set aside for these catechumens to practice confession and absolution. And I don't mean practice in the sense of practice a play, but to do it, to engage in it. So it wasn't very long before I got a telephone call from a mother who screamed into the telephone. You know, you sit there and hold, think you want to move away from it. What are you doing? You know, and all those terrible things, accusations, Catholic, and so on and so on. And finally, the ultimate accusation was something I'll never forget. it was the Germans are like this too. But finally, the ultimate thing, and this is the thing that I've always remembered, was that she screamed into the phone, "I would rather die than ever confess my sins to anyone." And that's true. You know, this was the great true thing that this woman said. She would rather die, because confession is dying. You know, it is literally exposing yourself to die. That is the way one dies. And as I said yesterday, there are only two ways to die. You know, you either die in your sins or to them. Those are the only two alternatives that God gives us. And she was making very clear which was her choice, you see. She wanted to die in her sins. Well, we got to quit.
Practical matter right there, and that is that if you had two doors for your study, more people would come. It's a tough thing to come out the same door. No, but it really is.
I agree.
The minute I got off the two doors, then I could insist that before Holy Week Communion, everyone had to see me in private.
Yeah.
And I am very thankful that many of those people didn't have to go back out the same door where somebody else might see.
Yeah, that's exactly the point. Let me finish up here, though. What I've been saying so far has only dealt with the certainty of my confession. Am I really confessing to God? But the whole point of confession is that I experience and receive the certainty of God's absolution. And this is also why my brother is given to me. He is to be the one who really sets me free. Now, I think because of the kind of Protestant environment in which we live, this is one of the most offensive dimensions of the Christian proclamation, that another man can set me free from my sins. And yet, I think the whole weight of Christ's words and ministry stand behind this great point. For Jesus said to the disciples, "He that hears you hears me." And three times in the New Testament, his conferring upon them of the authority to forgive sins is recorded. Finally, I think we ought to really remember that the people who were shocked, scandalized by the fact that God had given the authority to men to forgive sinners were the Pharisees at the occasion of the healing of the paralytic. So, in a sense, this is kind of overpowering you with name-calling. Nobody wants to be a Pharisee, see? Well, maybe that's a good thing in this case, because it might open us to the reality of the baptismal life as it finds its focus in repentance and renewal, in death and resurrection, as this takes place in individual confession and absolution. If we say to ourselves, "But I go directly to God," perhaps we need to remember that the only direct encounter with God is the encounter with his wrath. The blessed encounter, the saving encounter, the loving encounter, is always a mediated one, mediated through Jesus Christ and those who speak in Christ's name and set us free for the life of forgiven sinners. Well, it's time for these forgiven sinners to have coffee, and maybe that's where we ought to head right now. This afternoon at 4:30, we're going to start talking in Chalet 6 for anybody who has $2.50 about Bonhoeffer's book, The Life Together. This is where he talks about Christian community and devotion, prayer, where he talks also about confession and the Lord's Supper. I can recommend this book with great joy, and I'll be real pleased to talk about it with anybody who wants to be there at 4:30. Tomorrow, I'd like to conclude this by talking about the baptismal life in terms of prayer, Christian praying. And thanks.